One of my greatest desires is what they just sang, that all the world will see how great is our God. And I loved singing Majesty. I appreciate you singing that song. It said the one thing we want is to see Jesus exalted and lifted up on high. That's the one thing I want to happen this morning. I know that he is here. His very presence is here. I know that this house of worship is filled with angels, that God himself, that the Holy Spirit is here. These lousy human eyes that cannot see. But you know, one day very soon, brother and sister, that's going to be wiped away, and these eyes shall see him face to face. We shall behold him. In order that he might be exalted this morning, I ask with you that you pray with me one more time. Almighty God, indeed, how great is our God. Oh Lord, you are deserving of our worship, of our praise. We lift you up this morning, Lord. We just pray that every word spoken now and everything heard would point to Jesus, our great God who gave himself for us and who now sits on the throne beside you in heaven. Lord, may he be uplifted today. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wanted to do something great for God? I mean, I have. I'm not talking great like win my neighbor to the Lord, although that's pretty great. But when I mean do something great for God, I mean something like Day of Pentecost great, where Peter preaches and 3,000 souls in a day say yes. I want to follow the Lord. I've had visions of doing something great for God. I can't tell you that in earlier life, maybe my motives were always the best. Because maybe I would have been thinking, well, when I did something great for God, I'd want somebody to know that in my human pride. But one thing about getting older, there are some good things about getting older, a few of them anyway. You know, the Lord has a little longer to work on you, if nothing else. You know, I think I can honestly say today, I want to do something great for God. But not for me, but in some small way to say, for what you did for me, God, here at least is something I can do for you. Not to repay. I know I can't pay, I can't make up, I can't do any of those things. But yeah, God, I'd like to do something great for you. Just to show you as some kind of measure of how I feel about what you did for me. King David wanted to do that. He wanted to do something great for God, and I'm not sure his motive was any better than some of ours sometime. He decided that he wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And I think that his motive was maybe a little bit of one of guilt. Have you ever done something out of guilt? Yeah, I have a few times. I think King David's guilt was because he just spent 10 years building his palace. And now he was in this magnificent building that he lived in. And as he's sitting there in his palace looking at all of the gold and the marble and everything else that it must have been, the thought came to him that God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, is in a tent back in the hills, because that's where it was still. After they'd come across Jordan, it was still back there. And I think King David felt a little bit of guilt, and he said, okay, I'm going to do something for God. I'm going to bring the ark to Jerusalem, at least, to the capital city, where at least it can be recognized as it ought to be. And you probably know the story in 2 Samuel 6, where King David makes plans. And he gets it all together, And they take the ark and they put it on a new cart, and with the priests walking beside it, they bring it on the way to Jerusalem. And as you recall what happens, the oxen stumble and one of the priests, Uzzah, sticks out his hand, puts his hand on the ark, and he falls dead. Probably one of the most misunderstood stories in the Bible, I think. One of the places where we say, "Woo, is that who I'm serving?" I hope that by the time we're done, maybe you have a little different picture of that. Yeah. Uzzah reaches out, touches the ark, and falls dead. And David is mad at God. How in the world, God, when I am doing something for you, I'm bringing your ark to Jerusalem so that all the people can see it and see how important you are. How, when I'm doing that for you, can you do something like this? And David's mad at God. You ever gone to do something for God, not have things go quite the way they ought to? I remember grade 9 in Newfoundland in high school, Sabbath afternoon, going out to give literature out door to door, and still had my suit on from church, and with the other young people from the youth department, we were out going door to door handing out literature. And just as I went to go up to one door to knock on the door, this huge, hairy, shaggy beast rose up. And he wasn't satisfied with growling. He got me by the arm, right through my suit jacket. You could still see some scars there today. So that's what happens to you when you go to do something for God. Brothers and sisters, I kind of hate to break it to you, but God has never promised us that when we go to do something for him, that it's always going to turn out great for us. That it's going to turn out great for us. That's not a promise. And if you think it is, you better go and read the Bible again. There are an awful lot of people in there. Abel, starting at the beginning, faithful to God, bringing his offering to God, and he gets killed by his brother for it. Joseph did everything right, gets sold by his brothers, the ones that are supposed to love him and care for him, into slavery, does everything right in Egypt, gets thrown into prison for being moral and right. Elisha. Now, if you think everything is going to go great for you because you're doing God's work, pick Elisha. Because Elijah got to go to heaven in a chariot of fire, and Elisha was given a double portion of his spirit. And what happened to Elisha? He died of a long, lingering illness. Double portion of God's spirit, and that's what happens to me? Elijah got to go to heaven in a chariot of fire. Well, you can go on. Jeremiah or Jesus. You going to do God's work and God's will? And everything's going to be great for you then on this earth? No. No guarantees, folks. No guarantees that God's going to make everything go great for me because I'm doing something for him. Well, didn't go exactly the way David thought it ought to go. And he was mad. Well, whose fault? Uzzah falls dead. God's fault. According to David, God's fault. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Chronicles 15:15. Samuel King's Chronicles. And there are a whole bunch of texts in the Bible which talk about this, but this will do at least to make something clear. Then the Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with its carrying poles, just as the Lord had instructed Moses. Well, I mean, if you want to read other texts, Numbers 4:15, there are a number of others. But God was pretty specific about what was to happen with the ark and how it was to be carried. And brother and sister, I think we have a little bit of danger of misunderstanding a little bit of who God really is, because we're pretty human. You see, in the New Testament, Jesus told the disciples, I'm not going to call you servants anymore. I'm going to call you my friends. And he does want that. And Jesus is called our brother. And he chose that because he wants you and me to know how close to you and me he wants to be. But brother and sister, he's not us. He is God. He is God who in 1 minute speaks a word and a world appears. You know, that I think sometimes God wanting us to know how close and familiar he wants to be with us makes us sort of forget that in one word he speaks and the dead arise. He's God who sits on the throne of the universe. He's not one of us. He is with us. He's close to us. He wants to be. But he is the omnipotent, the almighty, the righteous and holy God that we sang about this morning. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now he chose, God chose to allow himself to be in a box. But that wasn't just a symbol. God actually came and physically dwelt on the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim. We're sinful men and women. We want to touch God and live. Moses said, pretty perfect, pretty close. The only thing I see in Moses' whole life that, you know, early life, but in later life, the only thing is after 40 years of an awful lot of obnoxious people, he finally got mad one day and lost his temper. Pretty good guy. He says, I want to see you, God. God says, you can't and live. So he sticks him in a cave, and God puts his hand over the opening to the cave, and he walks by, and Moses catches one glimpse of the back of God's robe. And for days and days and weeks, he has to veil his face because the children of Israel can't look at him. That's God. He is not human. He is the Almighty. I have to remember, brother and sister, who he is. Well, another thing that just might remind you of that is you remember the story of when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And every place they took it, people broke out in tumors. They weren't handling God in the right way either. Finally, they decided, well, all we can do is get rid of this thing, and they put it on a cart, and God directed that to go back where it should go. Can you put God in a box, in a human box? The Bible is pretty clear about how the ark was to be handled. David was mad. I can understand him being mad, but he was mad at the wrong person. Who was responsible? Just who was it? The priests? The priest's fault, wasn't it? No, that's not who set this whole thing up. Who made the plans and the arrangements for how this was to happen? King David. There's a problem with being king. You know what the problem with being king is? Everybody bows down to you all the time. Everybody says, yes, my Lord, no, my Lord. Everybody runs to carry out your greatest wish at all times. Little problem with being a king. And David, unfortunately, had gotten to the place where David maybe became a little too important and God not quite important enough. And so instead of showing the proper respect to God for who he is, he was put on an ox cart. Put on an ox cart. You ever put God on an ox cart? A place where he really doesn't belong? David was blaming God for what he had done because David had become so self-important that he forgot to place the proper respect upon God that he so rightly deserves. Well, it is possible to become careless with God. And so David takes and puts the Ark of the Covenant at Obed-Edom's house, and it stays there for 3 months. And obviously, this must have been a man who loved and respected God. The Bible records that his house was so greatly blessed for those 3 months that everybody couldn't help but notice, because God's presence was there. I'd like to have God's presence in my house. It's a little scary thing. But I'd like to have God's presence in my house. And at the same time, to recognize who he is and to show the proper respect and honor that the God that we serve deserves. And after those 3 months, David decided maybe he got over being angry with God. And I think for 3 months he had some time to think and to realize why this had happened. And I think he recognized who was at fault and quit blaming God and looked in the mirror. Because he decided after 3 months, okay, we'll bring the ark back to Jerusalem again. And so that's what he did. And he went with them. And lo and behold, if God wasn't treated the way that he said he was supposed to be treated, to be carried by the priests, never touched the ark. You know, the carrying poles were slid through the ark and priests on each end would hold it. Nobody ever touched God and lived. Sinful human mortal beings. And David recognized that and he said, you're right, God. I've taken to myself what belongs to you. And as they came back this time, every few steps they stopped along the way and David sacrificed. And this is the time in the Bible when it records what David did. He took off his kingly robes, the sign of who he was and that the citizens of his kingdom should bow and pay homage to him. There goes the crown. There goes the royal blue. And he sets them aside. And different Bibles record it differently, depending which version you have. Linen ephod, and some of them think that was a priest's clothing because the priest mentions that. But no, this is what David wore under his robes. He was dancing before the Lord and before the people in his long underwear, if you will. Why? Know what it's like to be caught in your underwear? You know, if you ever have a nightmare about public speaking, maybe you have a nightmare that you're up here speaking, all of a sudden, whoops, forgot something important. pretty humbling to be seen in your underwear. I had an experience like that in high school, grade 10, as I recall. I'm a Canadian boy, pretty conservative, I would say, pretty modest raising, being raised, to be seen in your underwear. Young people today couldn't even understand what I'm talking about because of the way the culture is here today. But, where I was raised, no one would ever see any of your underwear. Somebody else my age. So we had a Halloween party at school, grade 10, costume party, dress up. Before I was too wise, and I decided I would go as a mummy since this was Halloween. And I got all of my mother's old bed sheets. And I ripped them into strips about that wide, and I wrapped myself, and I pinned them all together. And so, I guess I was ready for the Halloween party. And I went to school, and we had the party with all the high school kids, until I discovered that if I moved, all of those strips started to separate. The most miserable party I've ever been to in my whole life. I stood there like this the whole time. Couldn't join in any of the games, couldn't even go to the punch table to get some punch. There's something a little humbling about being caught in your underwear. I think David knew that, but I think he was willing. And he took off his kingly robes and he set them aside and he said, okay, I'm willing to be humbled in front of the people. Not the same David 3 months before. You know what happened when they finally got to Jerusalem? And they brought the ark home to Jerusalem. And David went home and he was really happy that God had accepted what they had done. And he went home and he got chewed out by his wife, Michal. And she wasn't happy at all. Because the queen has her identity wrapped up in the prestige of the king. And the queen isn't happy. As it says in my Bible, she said to him, you've exposed yourself before all the maidens in the country. She wasn't happy. Why? Because she didn't look so high and mighty, because her husband, the king, had humbled himself before all the people of the country. And David responds to her and tells her basically what he had learned in the last 3 months. I'm not God. He's God. And Michael's mad, and as a result, never has a child through her whole life because of the experience. Well, probably the practice in Old Testament times when one king conquered another. It'd be pretty good to be a relative of the king, wouldn't it? Well, if you're the king's nephew, or you're the king's brother, or you're the king's uncle, you might get some pretty nice favors and some things from that. But when one king was conquered by another one, the practice of the day was that not only the king who was conquered was killed on the spot, but the soldiers of the conquering army went out and found every shirt-tail relative of the king, and they were brought forward, and the whole family was slaughtered. Husbands, wives, kids, every last one. Maybe in the good times I wouldn't mind being the king's relative, but that was the normal practice. But there were rare exceptions. Rare exceptions when one king went and conquered another king and he allowed the one who was conquered to live. And you know what happened in those occasions? The king who was conquered took off his kingly attire, took off his crown, and before the conquering king and all of his court, this king would come in and parade in front of them in his underwear. Why? Well, to show subjection, submission, loyalty, and obedience. If he was going to live, he had to show who the true king now was. King David wanted to make it pretty clear who's the true king. Dwight Nelson preached a sermon at Gladstone Camp Meeting, I think maybe 5 years ago. And I listened to it several times on tape because it spoke so much to me. The sum and substance of the sermon was this: thank God for every time you are humbled and thrown in the dust. How many of us do that? Oh boy, that's a tough one. But his message was, you want to become like God? God says, who's going to be in heaven? He who will become a servant. Jesus, the suffering servant, was willing to do it. And Dwight Nelson said, every single time God throws you somehow or other in the dust, thank him for it. It's not my normal thing to say. My normal thing to say is, get me out of this mess. Yeah, young people, you're in the cafeteria at school and you're going down with your tray and there are all your friends and probably that girl or boy that you've been trying to impress for the last 2 years, and you trip over one foot over the other and you go face down in your tray of spaghetti and your apple rolls one way and your drink flies over somebody else and soaks their clothes and you come up with a face full of spaghetti. Thank God for an opportunity to be humbled. That's a hard thing to do. Pretty tough thing to do. But I believe Dwight Nelson was right. We ought to learn to be able to tell God, okay, my whole business failed. I'm having troubles in my job. Got marital problems. Whatever else it is. Okay, God, if you're humbling me, I thank you. The Reformed princes of Germany supported Martin Luther when he was revolting against the Roman Catholic Church. These were basically kings over small kingdoms in Germany. And I want to read to you what one of them said when Martin Luther said to him, "Do you not know that if you support and follow me, that it might cost you everything?" For a king to follow a defrocked priest. And this was John of Saxony's response to Luther. "I am resolved to do what is right without troubling myself about my crown. My electoral crown and my ermine are not so precious to me as the cross of Jesus Christ." Yeah. There's a man who got it right. My position, whatever it may be, is not so precious to me as the cross of Jesus Christ. Acts 13:22, God says he raised up David, a man after his own heart. Well, you might wonder exactly how was David a man after God's own heart. He blew it enough, didn't he? Yeah. So have I. Probably so have you. A man after God's own heart is one who recognizes who truly is God and who I am, and recognize when I sin against God and I say, God, forgive me, humble me, make me willing to be humble. Many of you probably know that I enjoy poetry, and I memorize a lot of poems and recite them to the kids I've tortured with English for years. And this is probably the most powerful poem I remember ever reading. But it's written by a godless man, William Henley. It's called Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Why'd I read you a poem like that? Because you and I have a choice to make. Either we're in charge or he's in charge. William Henley decided he wanted to be the master of his own fate, and so he chose his own fate, and he will have it. Captain of his own soul. The whole Christian battle is one of who's in charge. Who's going to be in charge? Of whether you will allow God to sit on the throne of life, of your life, or whether you're going to sit on that throne yourself. God gave you the right. He gave you the choice to choose. He said you can have me or you can have yourself. No third choices. You get to pick one of those two. I know that God wants to change me from the inside out. And he can if I'm willing to let him be the one in control. Am I willing to let him be the one making the changes and the decisions in my life? Are you willing to let him be the one making the decisions in your life and the changes in your life? Am I willing to let him be the Lord of my life as well as my Savior? It's one thing I've discovered. There are a lot of Christians who want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want to let him be Lord. There's a difference, isn't there? The question I have for you today, who's on the throne of your life? You know, what we're really talking about is idolatry. If you will stop and think about it, we're talking about idolatry. Isaiah 57 talks about how the children of Israel not only were bowing down to idols of gold and silver and stone, but were taking their children and murdering them as living sacrifices to the god Moloch. And you look around and you say, well, not only do we not do that, but we don't have any idols here. I don't even have any idols at home. And I'm not talking to you about your TV or anything else or whatever in that respect. I've heard people talk to you about idolatry like that. No, I'm talking about God. I don't have anything else I worship in place of God like that. God talks about it as adultery. When people worship an idol instead of him. And we tend to think of physical adultery as being, oh, a horrible sin. At least it comes across that way in the church. Much worse sin to commit spiritual adultery. Way, way worse. To put something in the place of God. And I believe the greatest idolatry, brother and sister, is self-worship. That's why I'm talking about idolatry. Because I think that's where David, King David, got. Everybody bows down to you. Everybody pays attention to you. And I don't care. You might say, well, I'm not the principal of the school with everybody looking at you to answer this or that or the other thing, so I don't have that issue. No, I don't care who you are. I'm not the president of the U.S. or whatever else it is. It doesn't matter who you are. I think we all have that temptation. I think it's applicable to every single one of us today, even though we don't have idols of wood and stone. Who's going to be on the throne of your life? You can either have God there or you can put yourself there. I can't speak for you, but I think I've come far enough to know who I want on the throne of my life. And it's not David Davies. Because every time David Davies sits on the throne, he really messes things up. Maybe I can learn something from the king who I was named for. That you get putting yourself there and disaster happens. I don't want disaster to fall at my school or at my family or at my employment, my business, my finances, or whatever else it might be, because I've put myself in charge instead of God in charge. I want God to take charge of all of that stuff. I guess at this point in my life, in every single aspect of my life, I want to defer to God's wisdom and not to my own. And I want to be able to lift him up in the eyes of the people, as King David finally did, and be willing to be humble enough to say, whoever we are, we're not who you should be looking at. But rather, look to the one who is truly the King of the universe, God himself, the one who deserves our praise for every good thing that happens. So I just want to make that commitment today before you that I want in my life to try to have God sit on the throne. I pray for you that you do that too. I think there are about 1,000 and 10,000 blessings spelled out in the Bible for those that allow God to be the one in charge. I think, and it shall go well with you, is a good one. God bless you and me as we try to be humble in the way that God calls us to be, and to put him in control and in charge of everything, all those decisions we make day by day. God bless you, brother and sister. And we're going to sing our final hymn now, and it's very appropriate to what we've talked about this morning. Live out thy life within me.